Good morning, everybody. Welcome to our Sunday school class on apologetics for evangelism. This is week four. The first 2 weeks, Pastor Patton went through and took us through a two-week study of the foundations for apologetics for evangelism. And then starting last week, we began a three-week mini-section on contextualization for evangelism. So this is the second week of contextualization for evangelism. And we're going to begin this morning by looking over, reviewing some of the things we talked about last week. If you have your digital handout, this is going to be on the first page. Just to help us review a little bit, what we're going to say today really has a lot to do and builds on what we said last week. So if you didn't get a chance to watch last week's message, I'd encourage you to do that at some point. But right now we're going to go through and just review some of the highlights from last week's lesson. Again, that's on page one of your handout. When we talk about contextualization, what we have to be clear on first is what we mean. We don't mean that we change the message of the gospel. We don't mean that. The gospel doesn't change. But what we do mean by contextualization is taking the unchanging message of the gospel and putting it into the language and the cultural thought forms of the people we're trying to reach. And that's the definition you see there under number one on your outline. The faithful and relevant communication of the unchanging message into the language and cultural thought forms of those to whom it is communicated. It's very important that we do this. It's hard work, it's kind of a hassle, but if we want to communicate the gospel clearly in a way that will change lives, then we have to understand how it is that our culture thinks about life. And those of you who were with us last week, remember, this is number two. You see that same chart on your outline. Last week, we went through and spent a lot of time talking about how our culture's thinking has shifted and how American culture, in particular, has gone through three major shifts in how it thinks since the founding of our nation, since people began to settle here in North America. The first phase was when people came to North America, to then the British colonies and Dutch colonies, and they were seeking religious freedom. And so their hope, their culture's hope, their greatest good at that time was God, religious freedom, biblical Christianity. But then about 200 years later, from about 1800 until about 1960, that shifted. And it didn't happen overnight, but it gradually shifted in around that time period where the focus moved from God as the Redeemer to the nation as sort of the Redeemer nation for the whole world, spreading American civilization. And civil liberties became just as important, more important than religious liberty, or alongside of them at least. And patriotism also became very, very highly valued. And again, it's not that civil liberties or patriotism are wrong, but if those things become an ultimate value, then they become problematic. Because what happened here is that the hope went from being on Christ as the Redeemer to America as the Redeemer nation. And at that time, the mainline churches in our country, across the denominational spectrum, Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists, you name it, Episcopalians, modernism began to creep in to the churches. And so you'd have some churches where biblical Christianity is still taught, but then you have other churches where modernism is being taught, and theological liberalism, it's also called. Then about the mid-20th century, the focus began to shift again, away from the nation, away from something greater than me, to self. And the ultimate value then became not patriotism, and certainly not God, but rather self-expression. I'm the center of the universe. And my self-expression and my self-fulfillment, and nowadays my self-definition, became the ultimate value. So there were these three phases where gradually the focus of our culture went from the highest good, God, to a mid-level good, the nation, to ultimately to a self-centered good, myself, self-expression. And in that context, we saw the rise of a new worldview, which we called last week by the name of exclusive humanism. And it sounds really complicated, but it's basically just two ideas. The first idea of exclusive humanism is that there's nothing beyond the physical universe, and therefore, number two, there's no final goal to human life beyond personal happiness right here, right now. And That had radical implications. And still today, we are still feeling the implications as that worldview seeps out and soaks in to the hearts and minds of our friends, family, and neighbors. Exclusive humanism says there is no God, there is no providence, therefore nobody created us, nobody cares for us. The universe sort of self-created itself out of a singularity. There's no fixed purpose or morality to life, so you can sort of choose your own adventure. And ultimately, under an exclusively humanistic view, there really is nothing to do in this life except follow your heart. You only live once. That sort of idea. Again, we talked about all of this last week at some length, and we're not going to go over it all again in as much detail today. But that's how the culture has shifted. We went from a God-centered culture in the very early days of settlement in North America to now, today, a self-centered culture. And that has changed the character of society, and it's also changed the place of the Christian church within society. And in the beginning, when this country was first being settled, when our culture was first forming, people were coming here for religious liberty, and they saw their labors as part of the extension of Christendom, the rule of Christ on earth, where government and church are working together. And even for many hundreds of years, even as the culture shifted from God as supreme to the nation as supreme, there was still a Christ-hauntedness about our culture. In other words, you could always still assume, and even in my parents' and my grandparents' generation for sure, you could assume that pretty much everybody you'd meet, even if they weren't a Christian, had some background knowledge, some general knowledge of the Bible's stories, the Bible's categories. If you said God, they knew you were talking about the God of the Bible. If you talked about sin, they knew about that. If you talked about hell, they knew about that. And generally, because Christianity was respected as sort of the social glue of American society, even non-Christians would often give Christian evangelists, Christian preachers, respect or a respectful hearing. They'd be willing to listen to you, even if they didn't believe you. But that's no longer the case. As society has shifted from a God-centered view of reality to a self-centered view of reality, as Christianity has declined and as humanism has risen and is flourishing, Christianity is no longer valued as the social glue of our society. In fact, as we talked about last week, it's actually more of a liability now. And in many quarters, not all, we don't want to overstate the case, but in many quarters, Christianity is seen as a threat, especially Orthodox biblical Christianity, is seen as a threat to the progress of a pluralistic, tolerant, inclusive society. And although this is a new situation for us to be in, especially if you're like me, I'm almost 40 years old, I've seen this shift happen in my lifetime. Even though I was born in 1981, so that's really past the big shift towards self-centeredness, there was still enough of an echo of the old way of thinking in where I grew up that there were still certain things that were basically biblical values being upheld all across our area. But within my own lifetime, I have seen that just go away little by little, and vanish. And so for those of us who have witnessed this, and some of you, of course, are older than me, you know what I'm talking about even more. For those of us who have witnessed this shift in our own lifetimes, it's really extraordinary. We say, well, what happened? It just feels very new, very different. But the reality is, we talked about this last week, this situation, although it's new for us, in terms of the Bible and in terms of the church around the world even today, and in terms of church history, this is actually the norm. It is not normal for Christianity to have a privileged place in a society for several hundred years. So what we have been experiencing is really sort of a historical bubble. And what we're experiencing now is really much more toward the norm. And there are benefits that come with that in terms of our mission and our focus. But there are also some real challenges, and it's to those challenges that we're going to shift today and over this week and the next. And those challenges are really twofold. The first challenge is, how do we conduct evangelism when we are no longer in sort of a Christendom setting but a post-Christian mission field? How do we go about evangelism? And then secondly, how do we communicate the gospel? Now, the second question, how we communicate the gospel, we'll look at next week. But for today, we're going to look at this first question. How do we go about, how should we conduct evangelism? And especially, I said last week, and we're going to pick up right here today, I said to you last week that the situation that we are now in the West, in our post-Christian society, is more and more resembling that of the early church in the first several centuries of Christian expansion. And so what we're going to do today, especially, is we're going to spend some time looking back at the early church and see what we can learn from our brothers and sisters in the past about how we go about conducting evangelism and apologetics. And I just want to point out to you and share with you two of the resources that I've used, the two resources that I've really leaned heavily upon. The first one is this book, Evangelism in the Early Church by Michael Green. It was first published in 1970, and the revised edition, which is what this is, was put out in 2003. Very interesting. You can see it's a little thick, but very interesting. Well worth your read if you're interested sometime. And secondly, this is a newer book, this book, The Patient Ferment of the Early Church by Alan Kreider. Again, coming at it from a different angle. Kreider comes from a Mennonite background, so that shows. But still, it's very interesting, his research. And together, the two of them, Green and Kreider together, have been very, very helpful to me in preparing this lesson for you all. So let's talk about contextualization. Let's talk about how we conduct apologetics and evangelism. And I want to begin, now I'm on page 2 of your Sunday school handouts, I want to begin by just imagining, for most of us, what we expect when we think about apologetics or evangelism. If you said, our church is going to have an evangelistic event or an apologetical event, or I'm going to participate in some apologetic or evangelistic ministry, when you just imagine that in your mind, what do you envision? What do you see? For myself, and probably for many of you, I tend to think of two things. Number one, it's a special event. It is a specific event. Maybe it's a defined activity, either conducted by an individual or a group of people. It could be a large-scale evangelistic rally like a Billy Graham crusade when Dr. Graham was still alive, or a Promise Keepers rally. They were popular when I was a teenager. It could be a public debate, maybe between a Christian evangelist and a Muslim apologist, or a Christian apologist and an atheistic skeptic, some kind of large-scale public forum. It could be open-air evangelism. Many of you know that for about 4 years, I and some friends of mine at Penn State University in Pennsylvania did open-air evangelism once a week. So that always comes to mind for me when I think about evangelism and apologetics. But it could also be something a little lower scale, a little less dramatic. It could be you rent a booth at a flea market or at a county fair. One of the very first sort of organized evangelistic events I participated in when I was in seminary was our church in Pennsylvania. We rented a booth every week at a flea market, and we offered Christian literature at basically free or radically discounted prices. It could also be, if you're working with campus ministry, it could be setting up a table at a college orientation week. And again, I've participated in some of that as well in my previous ministry. So all of these things, what do they have in common? They are a very well-defined, specific, special event. And when I think about evangelism, I still tend to think about that. I think about it with some kind of special, defined event. And usually, along with that, these special events have a very specific task in mind. What are we aiming to do when we are conducting an evangelistic event? Our task is primarily informational. That is to say, we want to give people information, whether it's a tract or maybe a portion of scripture or a book. We are trying to give them the information that they need in order to come to know Jesus. We're trying to provide them with contact information for our church. We're hoping to get their contact information so we can follow up with them. And our real goal, sort of the real prize, would be for somebody to say, not only will I take your information, but I will take your invitation and I will come with you to worship. That's what we really want to see. And so these two things characterize evangelism or apologetics. Usually, at least for myself, when I think about an evangelistic or an apologetic event, I think of a special event with a very specific information-centered task. Now, when we do that, when we think that way, if you're like me and you think that way, we're making some assumptions. And one of them is really good, and one of them we need to poke at a little bit here today. Both of those assumptions there are printed on the bottom of page 2. When we think of evangelism or apologetics as a special event with an information task, we are making two assumptions. The first is that faith comes through hearing the word. And this is a very biblical assumption, of course. Those of you who know your Bibles, you know. I'm basically just quoting Romans chapter 10. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So yes, faith comes through hearing the word of Christ. Acts chapter 16, Luke writes, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." So faith comes through hearing. And that's why our catechism says the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effective means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up through holiness and faith and in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So faith comes from hearing. That's the first assumption we're making. Second assumption that we're making, and this is the one we need to question a little bit. When we think of evangelism as a special event, trying to get information, really with the goal of bringing people to public worship, we are also assuming that pastors are really the most effective missionaries, and therefore public worship services are really where people are going to get converted. That's really where hearts will be won for Christ. Now, this is an assumption we need to think carefully about. If we're still thinking about our culture sort of in the old framework, if we're still thinking about our culture in a time whenever you could generally expect that people already have a background of Bible ideas and Bible stories, most people, even if they're not Christians, will admit that they're a sinner of some sort. If you're working within that framework, then it makes sense that really the goal is to just get people to public worship. That's what they kind of know they need to do anyway, and then they will hear the pastor preach, and they will it'll be like dropping a match onto a fireplace that's already got gas poured on it, and it will just, and they'll come to faith. And in the previous generation, that often worked. There were many people converted at a Billy Graham rally. Many people came to faith or were strengthened in their faith through a Promise Keepers rally when I was a teenager. But the question I want us to consider this morning is this. Does it still work this way in a culture that is hostile to Christianity? In a pre-Christian culture, did it work that way? Is this what the early church did? And will it work in a post-Christian society, our society today, where people are not automatically familiar with Christianity, where people are not automatically respectful of the Christian message? Is it really the case that if we just get them to church, that's really what evangelism is all about? We just want to bring them to worship. Or is there more that has to happen? And is there much more that has to happen? So to do this, we're going to study. What did the early church do? And that's page 3 of your outline. You'll see we're going to start looking at apologetics and evangelism in a pre-Christian society. What was the approach taken by the apostles in the New Testament? Now, those of you who have your Bibles, you can look at Acts chapter 13. Really, I'm going to give you a lot of references there on the first bullet. We're not going to read all of them. But if you look at Acts chapter 13, this is the beginning, really, the full-time beginning of the Gentile mission. Of course, Philip had spoken to the Ethiopian eunuch previously. Peter had spoken to Cornelius, the centurion. But now here in Acts chapter 13, we're seeing God especially set up a full-time, Gentile-focused evangelistic mission. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. Now, what do we see here? What did the apostles do? As Paul and his associates launched the ministry, the mission through the Gentile world, their first stop, wherever possible, was always where? The Jewish synagogue. You see it in Acts chapter 13, we just read it. Acts 14, Acts 17, Acts 18, Acts 19. And this made sense for two really important reasons. Number one, people in the synagogues were going to have that sort of background Bible knowledge. They were already going to be familiar with the Bible ideas. They had the mental scaffolding, as it were, to grasp the preaching of God's Word. Also, Paul and Barnabas going into the synagogue could anticipate getting a respectful hearing. In fact, if you look over there at Acts 13 again, verses 14 through 15, "But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.'" So not only did they find people that knew the Bible story, at least the Old Testament part of it, but they actually were given the opportunity when they went in to speak. They were given that respectful hearing. And so what did they do? They stood up and they preached the gospel. And many people came to faith. This was Paul's pattern. This was Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas. This is what they did anytime they could. Anywhere they went where there was a synagogue, that's where they started. And Dr. J. Gresham Machen, in his book on the origin of Paul's religion, rightly says this, and I give you the quote on your outline. He says, "It's hard to exaggerate the service which was rendered to the Pauline mission by the Jewish synagogue. One of the most important problems for every missionary, or apologist, or evangelist, is the problem of gaining a hearing. The problem may be solved in various ways, but for Paul, the problem was solved." And that's right. Paul always knew where to start. If there was a synagogue, that was his first stop. However, there were also times when Paul and his companions got to a city where there was no synagogue, or in addition to the synagogue, there were some other places where people would gather, and it was acceptable to interact with folks in a public way. And so in Philippi, when Paul and his associates go into Europe, when they go to Philippi, there was no synagogue, apparently, but they sought out what they called a place of prayer, Acts chapter 16, verse 13, along the riverside. That's where they meet Lydia. That's where Lydia is converted. And then later, when Paul was in Athens in Acts chapter 17, he did go into the synagogue, but we're also told he reasoned in the marketplace. And in Athens, that was an acceptable thing because not long after Paul starts reasoning in the marketplace, people start taking notice, and eventually he is invited to come and address the Areopagus, sort of the philosophy and theology police, the philosophy club. The thing to note about this, whether it's Paul and Barnabas going into the synagogue, or whether it's Paul reasoning in the marketplace or going to the place of prayer, all of these approaches were seen as socially acceptable and natural channels of communication in the first century. You see, in the first century, in the Mediterranean world, in the Roman Empire, this is an age before there's radio, before there's television, before there's the internet. And so public speaking, listening to public speaking, wasn't just considered a way to get information or to give information. It was also entertainment. This is what people did for fun. In fact, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 17, verse 21, it says, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." So they went to work, they went, you know, they had their meals, but when they had free time, what did they like to do? They liked to tell or hear something new. Public speaking was socially acceptable. It was an event that people went to. They wanted to do it. And I give you a quote right underneath that on page 3 of your outline from Michael Green's book on evangelism in the early church. And he points out that this wasn't unique to Christianity. Listen to what he says, or read along with me. He says, "Open-air preaching was no innovation in Judaism." That means Jewish teachers didn't invent it. "It had long been carried on both in Palestine and elsewhere, in courtyards, open fields, riverbanks, and marketplaces. So there was nothing particularly novel or new in the open-air work of Christian missionaries. And here's the key sentence. The ancient world was used to it, both in its Jewish form and as practiced by the wandering Cynic missionaries, the Cynic non-Christian missionaries. So the point is here that what the apostles were doing, whether it was going into the synagogue or whether it was going into the marketplace, they were following the natural lines of communication, the things that were socially acceptable, the things that they were allowed basically to do. Why did they do that? Right there in the bottom of your page, I sum it up. Because the apostles knew, they knew that their message would be offensive. They know. And today we know that the message of the cross is an offense to those who are perishing. The apostles knew that their message would be offensive. Therefore, they chose venues and opportunities that were as natural and as acceptable as possible. Now, of course, we know, don't we, if you've read the book of Acts, that even if they were initially welcomed, they often didn't get to stay in peace. They go into the synagogue, they're given the opportunity to speak, there might be a mixed reception, but then somebody gets angry, somebody gets jealous, and they're basically chased out of town. They go on to the next town. They do the same thing again. It's like, try, run, try again, run, try again. In fact, our family, we are really close to the end of the book of Acts and our family devotions together, and we've commented on that as a family. Well, it's just, you say, what do we learn from this chapter? And our kids are saying, well, it's kind of the same thing over and over again, Dad. He goes into the synagogue, he preaches about Jesus. Some people like it, some people get angry, they get chased out of the town. Yeah. But the point is, they were trying to choose venues and opportunities that were socially acceptable, that were the most natural. Of course, the message will offend. So they therefore were very careful to choose a venue or a method that would be as least offensive as possible. And that's what we see in the New Testament era. Of course, what happens to the Apostle Paul? The book of Acts ends in Acts chapter 28 with Paul in Rome under house arrest, and for 2 years he teaches and preaches from his house while he's awaiting his trial before Caesar. But later church tradition tells us that Paul was eventually martyred under the Roman Emperor Nero in the year AD, somewhere between 64 and 68. And that period of time really marks a transition for the church and a transition for apologetics and evangelism in church history. What began in 64 AD and really continued all the way up until the early 300s, basically from AD 64 with Nero beginning the persecution of Christians until AD 313, when Constantine and his crowd, they give legal protection to Christianity. What's happening in that time is persecution is coming, and persecution is rising. And what did the church do during that time for evangelism and apologetics? Look up page 4 on your outline. This is very important. This is very important. Under persecution, when the persecution really got sharp, the early church actually closed its worship services to outsiders. I want to read you this quote because you really need to think about this. It's very important to think this through and for us to think it through together. This quote is from Alan Kreider's book. He says, "Most improbable of all, the churches did not use their worship services to attract new people. In the aftermath of the persecution of Nero in AD 68, churches around the empire at varying speeds and in various places closed their doors to outsiders. By the 3rd century, some churches assigned deacons to stand at the doors, monitoring the people as they arrived, and they would admit catechumens." Now, catechumen was somebody who had been converted but was not yet baptized, had not yet made their public profession. So this is a person who believes but is not yet a full member of the church. "They would admit the catechumens to the opening part of the worship, the service of the word with its readings and sermon, but not pagans. And to the service of the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, that followed, they admitted neither pagans nor catechumens, only the baptized members of the community and believers from other churches with letters of recommendation." Now, this is really important because we had just said that earlier, we had said that, like, when I think about evangelism, when I think about an event, I think about it as an event that's really got the goal of giving people enough information to get them into the worship service. And so it seems like evangelism, in my mind, has always been I need to get people to come to church because it's at church, under the ministry of the pastor, where people's hearts are really going to be won for Christ. But now think about what we just read. From in the middle, basically the middle or the second third of the first century, from AD, let's say AD 70 on, all the way up until the year 300, basically during the time when Christianity grew at its most explosive rate, when Christianity went from, what I would say, from zero to hero, from a marginalized, persecuted minority to basically conquering the empire, during that key period of Christianity's expansion, public worship was not the place where most hearts were won for Christ. And I put that in bold on your outline because this is really important for us to think through. During the key period of Christianity's expansion, from AD 64 till about AD 313, public worship was not the place where most hearts were won for Christ. Wow. I mean, I knew about this, some of this stuff before. I knew that in the early church, the services were often closed. But it wasn't until this week, as I was really thinking through all this and preparing to teach today, that it really struck me. A public worship was not where people were getting converted. Not by and large. Well then, where were they getting converted? Where was the center of witness? Where were people getting saved? If it wasn't in the public worship services, because they were afraid that they didn't know who these people were, they were afraid to just let strangers come in to the public worship service. Where were people getting converted? Number five on your outlines there on page four. In the early church, research shows that it was the home, not a church building, that was the center of Christian witness. Now, this began actually in the New Testament. You can see this in Acts chapter 12. You can see this in Acts chapter 17. You can see it in Acts 18. You can see it in Acts 21. That often the church, for in its early ages, stages, even in the New Testament period, they were meeting in homes. There were no church buildings. The home was important then. But especially after the Christians are no longer really able to publicly work through the synagogues, as they're no longer able to rent public halls like Paul was able to do, as the persecution kicks up, as the church goes underground, Christian witness is not happening in public assembly like it could during the New Testament period. Where is it happening? It is happening in the home. It is happening in private homes. And of course, this gives security benefits. You can keep a better eye on who's coming and going. But home-based witness in the early church also had other benefits. Number one, it created a much better environment for interpersonal relationship. I'll give you a big quote here. I'm going to read it to you because I think it's just good. He says, "One of the most important methods of spreading the gospel in antiquity was by the use of homes. It had positive advantages. The comparatively small numbers involved made a real interchange of views and informed discussion among the participants possible. There's no artificial isolation of a preacher from his hearers. There's no temptation for either the speaker or the heckler to play to the gallery, as there would be in a public place or an open-air meeting. The sheer informality and relaxed atmosphere of the home, not to mention the hospitality, which must have gone with it, all helped to make this form of evangelism particularly successful." And I mean, those of us who have had people into our homes, you know this is the case. You have non-Christians in your home. You're just sitting there. You're eating with them. You can talk. There's just a relational glue that happens when you're sharing a meal. It's informal. It's relaxed. There's not a big audience, and so neither you nor your friends are there trying to score debate points. It's the exact opposite of trying to have a theological conversation with a skeptic on Facebook or social media. It's informal, it's relational, it's really beneficial. And what the researchers are saying is that that's where a lot of conversions happened, in the home. People were using their homes to witness to non-Christian family, friends. And those of you know, it's a lot easier. You're much more likely for a non-Christian to accept an invitation to come to your house for a meal than they are cold turkey to come to your church for worship. That hasn't changed. And it was a major feature in the early church. Also, it's not just geographical, or not just relational advantage here, but also there's a geographic witness. And there's a geographic advantage here because, you see, as Christians are meeting in homes, they're going to be going in and out of neighborhoods. And they're going to be going into apartment buildings, the ancient world equivalent of apartment buildings. And the neighbors are going to see. And the church is just the center of church life. Church life is happening not somewhere far away in a church building somewhere, but it's happening in the neighbor's house, or it's happening on the floor above you, or it's happening in the next building over. I'll give you again. Here's a quote from Alan Kreider. Christians went to gathering in the flat of a craft worker, in the bigger apartment of a merchant. People observed their movements. And the church's meeting place sort of became, sometimes, sort of like an inconspicuous community center. It's so interesting, and of course, I can't give you a lot of details, but this kind of stuff is still happening in the global church, and in closed countries like China. It's very hard. There was a period of time where churches, even house churches, could sort of rent space, but that opportunity is just going away now for very complicated reasons. But what did they do before, and what are they doing now? Christian churches are dividing into small groups, and they're meeting in homes. And so these homes are scattered all over these Chinese cities. And so it's like every neighborhood, every little apartment complex sometimes in a certain area will have a Christian meeting point. And it's so, again, how much more convenient is it to invite your neighbor and just say, well, let's just go next door. Or as you evangelize your neighbor, maybe the meeting's in your house and you invite them in for dinner. And then as you witness to them and you share Christ with them, you can invite them to come back on Sunday when you're meeting. So there was a geographical advantage too. They were more distributed. They could reach into more places. The use of the home as a center for Christian witness in the early church was so effective, and it had such an impact that the skeptics and like the sort of the public intellectuals that were opposed to Christianity, they complained about it. On your outline there on page 4, there's a statement summarizing the view of the second century sort of famous skeptic, Celsus. He's sort of like the second century Richard Dawkins, if you will. And he complained. He said, his complaint was, it's in private homes, private houses that the workers and the cobblers, the shoemakers, the laundry workers and the yokels, they're doing their proselytizing. In other words, he's saying, they're not playing fair. They're not going into the public squares where we could arrest them. What they're doing is they're going into homes and they're telling people about Jesus. They're sneaking into homes and sharing the gospel, and we can't get them there. And he's complaining because it's having an impact. It's being effective. The use of the home as a center for Christian witness was extraordinarily effective. And it was the center, geographically, of Christian witness in that key period of the church's expansion. The first 250 years, basically. And likewise, going to the next page now, page 5, number 6 on your outlines. In the early church, it wasn't just the leaders, it wasn't just Christian leaders, but it was primarily ordinary Christians who were the chief witnesses. And again, this is just so different from how we often think. In my parents' generation and my grandparents' generation, you had trained evangelists, trained itinerants, people who would go around, and it was their job to hold events and to host forums. And we still have some of them today. Some of them are quite talented, and we appreciate those gifts. But that's an innovation. That's not how it always was. Yes, in the very early period, Paul and Barnabas went around, and they traveled, they spoke in the synagogues. We've talked about that. But during this 250-year period, when persecution really hit, where was the main witness? It was in the home, and it was in the workplace, and it was by ordinary Christians. And this, I like the use of homes, this also began in the New Testament. You look under number 6 there, I'll give you a quote from Acts chapter 8. Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. See, again, they're in the homes. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered, I mean those who didn't get arrested by Saul, they went about preaching the word. Now, who's he talking about? He's not just talking about the trained evangelists, but rather, he's talking about these men and women. The men and women whom Saul didn't get, they were scattered, and they were ordinary men and women, ordinary Christian believers. And the Greek word that is used here in Acts 8, for the ESV translated preaching, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word, it literally, the Greek word is euangelizo. It's literally, you could translate it, they went about gospeling the word. And this same word shows up again in Acts chapter 11, again in the context of people being scattered because of persecution, and again in the context of people sharing their faith as they're moving about the empire. I read to you there again. It's on your outline. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews at first. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching, gospeling the Lord Jesus. And this is an important point, because although the word here is translated preaching, and I know that in Presbyterian circles we have a very high view of formal preaching, what happens in the public worship service, and rightly so, we have a high view of that, and we would say that formal public preaching in the public assembly is biblically restricted to qualified and trained men. Absolutely. But this word, and in this context, in Acts chapter 8 and chapter 11, we're not talking about that formal public proclamation in the public assembly that's only limited to trained and qualified men. We are talking about gospeling the gospel. It's the same sort of thing that Peter talks about in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 15, where it says, always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. It is what every believer can do, sharing the gospel to those around them. So that even begins in the New Testament, that the ordinary Christians, not just the leaders, but the chief witnesses were the ordinary Christians. And what we see beginning in the New Testament definitely continued in the early centuries of the church. Again, you see some quotes there. Let me read these to you. Pay special attention to the parts in bold. In the face of persecution, the rise of persecution, and the absence of Christian buildings for worship, all of those things hindered the formal public proclamation of the gospel. We've already mentioned that. So Michael Green goes on to say, it wasn't easy to gather a large assembly without inviting police action. Again, so reminiscent of what's happening in China and other closed countries in the world today. And this other scholar, La Tourette, is undoubtedly right in his judgment that, quote, the chief agents in the expansion of Christianity appear not to have been those who made it a profession or made it a major part of their occupation, but men and women who carried on in their livelihood in some purely secular manner, I mean, just had an ordinary job, but they spoke of their faith to those that they met in this natural fashion. So you're going about your life, you're going about your work, and these brothers and sisters in the early church, they were doing that, but they were being faithful to share Christ as they did. And the church exploded. Again, Alan Kreider, it was anonymous Christians, not the officially constituted leaders of the Christian communities, who were primarily responsible for Christianity's spread. How did that work? Well, he goes on. Lay Christians, they traveled to new areas, they established churches. Why? Because of their work. Their work, their trade, you know, life. Life happened, they had to move, and they started new churches. They took their faith with them, they shared their faith with the people they met. People got converted and churches grew. And that brings us then to the seventh point, again on page 5, at the bottom of page 5. In the early church, most souls were won not through events, not through special events, but through relationships. Again, so important. Ordinary relationships in the home and in the workplace. Masters interacting with their servants. Servants interacting with their masters. Residents meeting their neighbors. People moving into an area meeting their new neighbors. People coming in and you're a Christian. You go and you reach out to them. Believers networking with their relatives, their co-workers. And in all of these relationships, just a web of communication and affection is being formed. And through that network, through that natural channel of communication and relationship, the gospel was spread. And as Christian brothers and sisters lived before their non-Christian neighbors in these places, lives were changed, hearts were changed, souls were saved. And that brings me on, look at page six in your outline. What was it about the lives of these Christians that really attracted the notice of their non-Christian neighbors? Number 8 on your outline, the early church's most winsome feature was not its public preaching. Again, You guys know I'm a preacher. I love to preach. I love listening to good preaching. But the churches are closed during this time, right? Non-Christians are not coming to church. They're not being allowed to come to church for security reasons. It's just not happening. So what was it about the early church that was winning so many hearts? It wasn't the public preaching, but it was the lifestyle of ordinary Christians. And the books that I showed you earlier, these writers, they pointed several factors. I'm just going to give you a few. One of them was patience in their business dealings and just in their lives. Christian people were different. They weren't the grouchy person in the checkout line. They were kind and compassionate and patient. If they were a landlord and someone owed them money, maybe they weren't threatening them right away. Maybe they'd give them some grace. You know, they were people who were characterized by patience. To the extent that when Justin Martyr writes his first apology, he mentions our patience. It's one of the things by which we're known. Christians were also committed to sexual purity, to the what we now call the biblical view of sexuality. And that was remarkable in the early centuries of the Christian church because the rest of Roman society was not committed to that view. So they were noted for their sexual purity, for their sexual ethics, for their biblical ethics on this area. They were also noted for their commitment to what we would today call covenant community, that men and women joined together in their association and in their meetings. And they brought the children with them, and they had the elderly with the young. It wasn't gender segregated. It wasn't age segregated. It wasn't send the kids off somewhere else. No, it was a covenant community, a real family of God. And people noticed that because, again, the surrounding society was very different. Of particular note in the witness of the early church was their compassionate generosity, even to non-Christians. This was such a striking thing. Several weeks ago, I think I even quoted this in one of our sermons, where the emperor, Julian the Apostate, comes much later, hates Christianity, wants to sort of throw it all back out. But he's complaining that those miserable Christians, you know, they don't play fair. They don't just take care of their own poor. They take care of ours too. They're outdoing us pagans. And he's angry. Well, that began very early on in the life of the church, that the church was generous and charitable, not just to those within the church that needed help, but also to those outside. And the world really took notice. They said, "What is this? You have these Christians that are visiting prisoners, and they're taking care of orphans, and they're not even theirs." Really, the world took notice, again, of the lifestyle which embodied the grace and the power of Jesus Christ. And there's also, I don't want to fail to mention this, the church also, besides these ordinary relationships, would also sometimes engage in really extraordinary relationships where they would mentor internationals in more of a direct one-on-one way. You see one example of this, in fact, in the book of Acts, when Philip the evangelist, started out as a deacon, later known as Philip the evangelist, he runs along and meets an Ethiopian eunuch who is traveling away from Jerusalem, and he helps him understand the Bible, and that man is baptized. A one-on-one Bible reading, mentoring relationship. It's not the only one in church history. In fact, there was a church scholar in the early centuries of the church, a guy by the name of Origen. And there was this story of this man who later became a missionary bishop, Gregory Thaumaturgus. And Gregory Thaumaturgus was from kind of what is today north central Turkey. And he was planning to study law in Beirut, in Syria. So he's basically an international student. And he comes toward that area of the world, toward Palestine, toward the Mediterranean. And instead of getting to Syria, he ends up in Caesarea. Instead of getting in Beirut, he ends up in Caesarea, where Origen lives. And so he goes and meets Origen. And for many years, Origen takes him under his wing. He lives with him. He studies with him. This man not only becomes a Christian, he becomes a future missionary leader in his own home region. And of course, even more famous than Gregory is one of the most, man, after the Apostle Paul, perhaps the most significant theologian in the history of at least Western Christianity, Augustine. Augustine of Hippo. When he was originally from North Africa, when he came to Milan in Italy, he was not a Christian. But the bishop of Milan, Ambrose, takes him under his wing. Yes, he's listening to Ambrose's preaching, so preaching is having an effect. By this point, Christianity is legal and protected. So there are public worship services. He goes. So he's hearing the preaching of the word. But just as important was Ambrose personally mentoring him. And again, through that relational channel, the gospel poured into Augustine's life. And through the writings and thinking and legacy of Augustine, Christianity has flourished. So the early church's most winsome feature was not its public preaching. As good as that may be, as good as that may have been, and as effective as it is when it can be done, but it was largely its lifestyle. Now, what can we learn from that? We've sort of done our survey, and we don't have a whole lot of time left, but I want to spend just a little bit of time this morning finishing up by kind of summarizing what did we learn, and then sifting a little bit. How can we apply these things? And of course, I'm not going to give you all the answers here today. These are just, this is a paradigm shift. This is really, if you get what I'm saying, this is a real shift in how we need to think about apologetics and evangelism in our present context. But what lessons can we learn? What principles can we glean from the early church that it will help us now as we think about evangelism and apologetics? Number one, there it's under number 9 on page 6, but subpoint number 1, lesson 1. Knowing that they carried an offensive message, the apostles chose venues and opportunities that were the most natural and the least offensive. They went to the synagogues where they could get a hearing. They went to the marketplace where it was accepted and they got invited to go address the Mars Hill, the Areopagus. They knew that their message was offensive, so they tried to embrace methods that were least offensive. They didn't try to go for the most provocative. They weren't trying to shock people by how they did things. The message itself was shocking enough, so they chose methods that were as inoffensive as possible. Number 2, second lesson, during its most explosive period of growth, the church's approach to evangelism was not centered on special events, not even on public worship. It was not an event-based approach to evangelism. As much as we think that, as much as that's how we think through these things, that is not how they thought through things. Their approach to evangelism was not centered on special events, but it flowed through the home, through the lives, and through the relationships of ordinary Christian believers. That's a paradigm shift. Let that sink in. Third lesson, the most effective evangelists in the early church and in early church history were not the famous bishops, but the anonymous men and women and children whose lives in the workplace, in the marketplace, in the home, whose lives shined with the love of Christ. I hope that's an encouragement. That's something that any one of us could be by God's grace, a life that shines with the gospel of Christ. Not all of us can be trained as pastors, elders. Not all of us can be trained as evangelists or missionaries. Not all of us even have the means to go on mission trips or to serve overseas. But the most effective evangelists in the early church, during that zero to hero phase, they weren't the trained guys. They were the anonymous men and women and children whose names are not written in the history books, though they are written in heaven. Fourth lesson, early Christian witness was most visible, not in public preaching, because the churches were closed. They were closed to outsiders. Early Christian witness was most visible in its counter-cultural love. The grace and compassion that it showed, the way it approached business, the way it approached sexuality, the way it approached community, the way it showed compassion and generosity, even to those who are outside of the Christian community. It's those who were ignored by society, those who were undervalued by the rest of the world, the church valued. And it really made an impression. Last thing for today. And again, this is meant to be the beginning of a conversation in our hearts and in our congregation, not the conclusion. How do we apply these lessons? I think the first thing we have to do, this is A under number 10, is we have to be very thoughtful about our public witness. And we don't have to automatically dismiss any idea of having an event. That's not the point. We don't have to dismiss all that. We don't have to throw all that away. We don't have to get rid of all that. The harp concert, for example, very effective, I've been told, and that sort of thing. It's not that we have to get rid of all that, but we should be very thoughtful about event-based evangelism. And we should be also brutally honest as we evaluate. If we choose to have events, we need to be brutally honest afterwards and say, okay, how effective was that? We should also, and I was speaking this week with sort of home missions headquarters, church planning headquarters, evangelism headquarters. I know the guys in the office there, and so I called and I spoke with one of them, and we had a good conversation about these issues. And he advised me to pursue something that actually we as a church are already starting to pursue, and that is pivoting toward what we know is the most natural and least offensive opportunities available, especially, he mentioned to me, and a new emphasis. He says a lot of churches, they're trying to encourage them to emphasize online and video outreach. And in fact, it's interesting that through the coronavirus pandemic, what are a lot of our churches learning to do anyway? We're learning to live stream. We're learning to pre-record. And in our congregation, we have excellent, talented people who can really make that look good. But what we should be thinking here in terms of our public witness is, yes, the message of the gospel is always going to offend. So which methods can we use that will be the most natural and least offensive? Where is the public square in our day? A lot of it is online. So we should be online. And thankfully, and it's an encouragement to me, and hopefully an encouragement to all of you, we're getting there. We're working on it. So that's the first thing I think we can take in terms of application. The second thing is, I just want to underline this, that what we're describing, what we're learning from the early church, really is a paradigm shift. We need to change the way we think about apologetics and evangelism. This is not just something that we do. Apologetics and evangelism is not primarily what we do. It is who we are called to be. Our witness should not be focused on church-sponsored events, however good those may be, however much we may use them. Our witness should flow day by day through our homes, through our lives, through our natural relationships with our neighbors, our co-workers, our friends. Evangelism is not just something we do, it is something we are called to be. It's a paradigm shift to think about shifting your thinking. Again, I have to do this myself too. I already admitted to you that I, when I think and I imagine evangelism, I still think of events. We need to shift that and think less of events and more of our lives. Now, the last thing, very important, along with this paradigm shift, we have to say that this does not mean we can't be intentional about evangelism. We should be intentional. But rather than just being intentional once in a while with a very specific event, we should be intentional about our whole lives. We should create patterns in our lives so that we have more opportunities, not fewer opportunities, to interact with real people. I list a couple of them here for you at the bottom of your last page. I heard of a pastor who lives in a community that has sort of a peer, and he intentionally makes time. But it doesn't necessarily have to be the pastor. Anybody could do this. Just makes time as part of his life to go and walk along the pier. Go see who are the regulars? Who are the people in the shops? Who are the people that are regularly there? Get to know them. Build those relationships. Expand with an intentionality his natural web of relationships. I heard the story this week from OPC headquarters about a church planter. I don't have permission to give his name, so I won't, but a church planter who has baptized adult converts that he first met through a membership in a board game club. He went to this place where he played a certain board game, and through playing that game and through getting to know the other people that played with him, and through just telling stories and sharing their stories, he got to share the gospel story. And some of these people were converted and are now members of the Church of Jesus Christ. For us here, a little closer to home, there's one more on the outline, but let me just mention two things you can always do. You can always, when you go into the store, you can always say hi to the person who is checking you out. Just be polite. Don't, again, Show patience, right? Even if you have to wait in line, even if there's an angry customer in front of you, even if you think the line is unreasonably long or you're tired of all the distancing and you're just frustrated, be patient. Show the difference in how you speak and how you interact. Be friendly. Be kind. And another thing, secondly, is just people, you know, especially clerks in stores, they always wear name tags. Read the name tags. Greet them by their name. That makes a difference. Trust me. Trust me, that makes a difference. And then finally, if you want to do something a little bigger, you want to do something a little more ambitious, our church plant downtown is planning this coming fall, hopefully, if they can. They are hoping to start an ESL ministry. And you already know this. This has already been shared. Consider getting involved. Remember St. Augustine. He was an international that came to the city of Milan, and this Christian man, Ambrose the bishop, took him under his wing, and because of that, we have Augustinian theology, we have John Calvin, we have the Reformed faith. All of these are ways in which we can get involved. We need to make this paradigm shift, but along with the paradigm shift from events to lifestyle, the Lord is also calling us to be very intentional with our whole lives. That's a challenge. But it's also exciting. When you get in your car to go to the store, don't say, "Oh no, what am I going to do?" Ask, "What might God do through me?" Amen. We'll talk more about this kind of stuff next week as we get more into gospel communication. Maybe we'll have a little more follow-on to say in terms of how we go about it. Hopefully we'll have a lot more to say about how we go about it and how we communicate when we get the chance. But for now, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity today to think through the method of evangelism in a post-Christian society. We pray that our reflections, that you would help us to sift through these things from the Bible and from history, help them to sink deep into us, and help them to give us that biblical paradigm shift so that we can be intentional and fruitful with our witness in this society and in this time in history in which you have called us to live. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and we'll see you next week.